Let's turn again to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 5. And we want to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, and we shall read through to verse 20. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember the words of the psalmist who said, Oh, how love I thy law, 'tis my meditation all the day. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this day wherein we can meditate all the day in your word. And we pray this evening as we come again to the Holy Scriptures, Lord, that you would help us. You have fed us well twice already today, and Lord, we come again asking that you would nourish our souls. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were living in East London last year, I remember meeting a Filipino Christian, and he had been living in Saudi Arabia. And he told me about a man who he'd met there who had been a member of a terrorist organization but had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, this made a very radical transformation in the man's life. And the Filipino who'd heard the man's testimony said that during the course of his testimony, he made a very striking statement. He said, one time his life was all about AK-47, now it's all about John 3:16. AK-47 to John 3:16. That was a kind of a summing up of what had happened in this man's life. He'd gone from being a man of murder and violence to now a man of peace and evangelism. And that, as many of you know, is the power of the Christian gospel. It's the power of salvation unto them that believe. A powerful system of truth that produces radical spiritual change in the lives of those who believe it. And of course, Christian history is replete with examples such as that. Men like Augustine, men like John Newton, John Bunyan, in our own century, Charles Colson. In Africa, Stephen Lungi, another political terrorist who went to a meeting intent on blowing up Christians, was converted in that meeting and is now the leader of a Christian missionary organization. From AK-47 to John 3:16. Radical spiritual transformation. And that's what we have here in this passage that we've read together this evening. It's the biblical prototype of that conversion. A man completely given over to the ways of the evil one. A man violent, depraved, a wretched man, and yet one whose life is dramatically turned around by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And it's that process that we're going to look at this evening. How it is that a demon-possessed man can be brought to peace, to soundness of mind, and even to evangelistic fervor. So that's what we're going to look at. We shall study the healing of the Gadarene demoniac under three headings: the demoniac sought by Jesus, saved by Jesus, and then sent by Jesus. Sought, saved, and sent by Jesus. Firstly, then, let's consider the demoniac sought by Jesus. Last week, you'll remember, we considered the events at the end of chapter 4. We found Jesus and his disciples making their way across the Sea of Galilee when suddenly they are caught up in this terrific storm which descends upon them from nowhere. We thought about the panic of the disciples as they were caught up in the midst of that raging storm. And then we thought about the power of the Lord Jesus, who was stirred from his sleep and had only to say two or three words to that storm, "Peace, be still." And that raging hurricane of a storm was brought to peace, and the lake made to be like a mill pond. What an amazing sight that was. What a tremendous experience it was for those disciples to be there in the boat. This was a confirmation that Jesus himself has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been committed to him. Power over the natural realm, and also now as we move into chapter 5, we see he has power in the spiritual realm as well. Because as this little boat continues its journey, maybe we're into the early hours of the next day, early morning, they arrive on the shores of this area known as Gadara. Now, there is some debate about where this area actually is. Some call it Gadara, some call it Gergesa, and others call it Gerasa. And there can be some confusion over this, but it's actually quite easy to explain. It's not Gadara where they land. Gadara is a town further to the south and several miles inland. But it's a very large town, so large in fact that it gives its name to the other towns of that area. So it's known as the region of Gadara. But the area where they actually land is a place that is today known as Cursa, which at that time was called either Gergesa or Gerasa. There is some textual dispute about that. Now, here it is that Jesus and his disciples land in their little fishing boat, and no sooner have they disembarked than we're told that immediately there met him, Jesus, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. You'll know from Matthew's account, he tells us that there were two of them. Mark isn't contradicting this. Mark is just focusing on one of them. And he tells us of this one demoniac who rushes towards Jesus. Luke tells us that he was naked. You can imagine this man, he's probably got matted hair, a matted beard. He's unclean. He's got a crazed, demented look about him. Mark here says he had an unclean spirit. And that's a phrase that Mark has already used earlier on in his gospel, in chapter 1, where he went into the synagogue in Capernaum. And again, he was confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a ceremonially that he was made unclean, rather that this spirit produced in him behavior that was perverse and lewd and filthy and immoral. And it was this kind of spirit that this man here in chapter 5 has as well. It's a spirit that drives him to all kinds of perverse and despicable behavior, behavior that makes him a terrible danger and a threat to the society in which he lives. If you look at verse 3, it says he had his dwelling among the tombs so that no man could bind him, no, not with chains. So such a menace had he become to the society that the people had taken him to the outskirts of the city, to the graveyard, that there was no mental institutions or special psychiatric units in those days. They took them out of the city to this area where there was a graveyard, and they actually bound him up with chains. And so he's a very dangerous individual. But such would seem to be the strength of this particular man, that though they have tried to chain him up, because of his sheer strength, he's enabled to break free of these chains. And so all of their efforts were to no avail. Mark says, neither man could tame him. And that word tame is actually used in James with reference to the tongue. But the word actually has original reference to wild animals. This is a wild, rabid beast of a man. And he's a menace to the whole community. Matthew, in his account, says, "So exceedingly violent were they that no one could pass by that road." So if you were planning a little Sunday afternoon walk down by the lake and you happened to go in this part of town, you took your life in your hands. It was a very risky venture. You might well find yourself being chased by this man, attacked, beaten, perhaps worse, by this desperate, desperate individual. He's a danger to society. He's a danger to himself as well. Verse 5, it says, "Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." So such is the tormented condition of this man that he's wandering around. He's crying, shrieking is the word there. He's yelling at the top of his voice, and also he's gashing his own flesh with these stones. This is a grotesque, a horrific picture of the effects of demonic possession. This is probably the worst example that you'll find in the whole of Scripture. A man whose life is really a living hell, and he's making the whole community suffer as well. Now, what do we make about this today? How do we apply this to ourselves? On the one hand, thankfully, we can say that we don't see very much of this kind of thing today. That's one of the great benefits that Jesus Christ has brought into this world, that this widespread demonic possession that you find in biblical times doesn't happen very much at all today, only generally to those individuals who will actively seek this and extensively dabble in the occult. They become vulnerable to this kind of thing. But then on the other hand, we have to say that all of these accounts in the Bible are there for a reason, and what we have here is really a picture of conversion. The effects of conversion. And so we need to see from these accounts that what we have here is a picture of us in sin. Because there is a sense, isn't there, no matter how respectable, no matter how refined we may be, in spiritual terms, if we're not Christians, then we are all under the power and under the dominion of the devil. Jesus Christ said that, didn't he, to that group of refined and respectable religious men? He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Paul said to those Ephesian Christians that before their conversion they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's our condition by nature. We are bond slaves to the devil. We are under the dominion of the devil. We may not literally be possessed by a demon like this man here is, but we do bear spiritually many of these traits. We live amongst the dead, don't we? In a spiritual sense. This society in which we live, it doesn't seek after God, it doesn't worship God, never seeks God's forgiveness, never seeks God's help. Spiritually, we are living amongst the dead. We are uncontrollable in a sense. We cannot be tamed. We are in the grip of our lusts and our temper, and no government bill, no psychological treatment plan can tame the rebellious human spirit. And as such, of course, we're a menace to ourselves, aren't we? Oftentimes we are our own worst enemy. We continue to indulge in self-destructive behavior and sins which spiritually are destroying us. And so in a spiritual sense, we can see parallels between the condition of this man and ourselves today if we are unsaved. And yet the wonder of this passage is, and what it shows us very clearly, is that still Jesus Christ seeks after such a man as this. Still he has set his love on a man like this. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his love, his grace will reach this man and recover this man. That's one of the main emphases of this passage. You know, Mark is giving us something of a systematic theology in this chapter. He is talking here really about soteriology, how God works in salvation. In the next section, we find here the importance of human prayer in salvation with Jairus and his daughter. Then after that, the woman with the issue of blood, we see the importance of human faith in salvation. But here, in this first account, we have the foundation for it all, the divine initiative. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is all of grace. You did not choose me, the Lord Jesus said, I chose you. And that is what we see here in this section. Irresistible grace. What is it that could make the Lord Jesus come and seek after a man like this? The levels of opposition and repulsion are just incredible. First of all, his disciples, they have to go well out of their way even to come here. They have to pass through the mightiest storm they've ever been through in their lives. And then when they get here, this region of Gadara, the whole scene to the Jewish mind, it's repulsive. Gadara was an area that was under Roman rule. This was an area where they bred pigs. The people of Gadara were under subjugation to the Romans. That's why they were raising pigs, to feed to the Roman soldiers. No self-respecting Jew would even go near a pig, let alone raise them. That was actually forbidden under Old Testament law. And then as soon as Jesus arrives in the land, he's met by this man who comes from a graveyard. Again, that's defilement. No self-respecting Jew would choose to go near a graveyard. Out comes this man, this howling maniac of a man. He's filthy. He's dirty, and we're told he has an unclean spirit. Everything in these verses speaks of uncleanness and defilement. What reasons there were then for Jesus not to go after and seek for this man? And the man himself doesn't even want to be healed. What have I to do with you, he says. He's not even seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is wave upon wave of levels of repulsion. Multiple layers of reasons why Jesus shouldn't even go and seek after this man. And yet he does. Such is the love for this poor, benighted soul that he goes out of his way, he passes through the eye of a hurricane, and he goes into the regions of the place where they bury the dead in order that he may reach this man. What can it be other than the irresistible grace of God seeking after this soul? Nothing, neither the powers of hell nor the powers of nature, will prevent Christ from reaching after this man. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, he gives us a little insight into the mind of the Lord Jesus in going to such a place as this, in seeking for such a man as this. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me. You see the parallels between those two passages. This is what Jesus has done. He's gone to a place that's filled with pagan practices, a place where they're not seeking for the Lord, where they have not called upon his name, and yet Christ has gone to that region, he's reached him, and he has delivered him. And this, of course, is a little picturing of what God is going to do in the gospel. The gospel is going to go out across the sea to people who have not called upon the Lord nor sought him. And there Jesus Christ will seek for sinners and will save sinners. And it's what he's even doing today. I remember some months ago reading the testimony of C.J. Mahaney, a Baptist pastor in Maryland, I believe, and a man who before his conversion was given over to a very wild, drug-induced lifestyle. He said he would take hallucinogenic drugs like they were vitamin C tablets. And one day one of his friends came and witnessed to him in his room, and just as he was sharing the gospel with this man, he was converted. Even astonished C.J. Mahaney himself how quickly he was transformed there just by having the gospel explained to him. And afterwards in his testimony he said these words: even in the midst of all of my theological ignorance, had you pulled me aside and had you in any way implied that I initiated this, that I was seeking God, that somehow I discovered him, I would have said to you, as tactfully as I knew, you don't have a clue, you don't know me, I wasn't seeking this. My friend didn't reason with me, he shared the gospel with me, and God by his Spirit revealed the gospel to me. And that night I was aware of a few things distinctly. One was this: the initiative for all of this came from above. This is the seeking Savior. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Maybe he's seeking you tonight. Perhaps you came here with no intention even to listen to the message, but perhaps Jesus Christ is speaking to you. If today you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Secondly, let's consider the demoniac saved by Jesus. Because Jesus, having made what we might call a missionary journey to Gadara, in verses 6 through 13, we see a demonstration of his power as he delivers this man from the demonic forces. This is an extraordinary, a remarkable passage of Scripture. And there are three things that we can notice under this section. Firstly, consider the man's prior condition, the symptoms that he manifests immediately before his deliverance. Because this is a man whose body and soul is dominated by these demons. And it's evident as soon as Jesus sets foot on the shore. Verse 6, it says, he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now that's probably not the best translation. Probably better that he prostrated himself before him, or he bowed down before him. And what it demonstrates is that the demons are in full possession of the man's physical body and of his soul. It's the demons who recognize him. It isn't the man. The man never before in his life has seen Jesus. It's the demons. They recognize who it is. And having commandeered his vocal cords, it's these demons who speak through the man. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And that's an interesting form of address that they use. The demons, so often their theology is very, very orthodox, isn't it? We find in the Gospels, Jesus is surrounded by people and they don't believe in him. They doubt his power. They doubt his authority. But then there are demons. And as soon as they see Jesus, oftentimes they cannot help but blurt out exactly who he is. Chapter 1 in the synagogue, Jesus is surrounded by these unbelieving religious men who question what he's doing, question his authority. Then there's the man with the unclean spirit. And as soon as he sees Jesus, he says to him, what have I to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And that's what we have here. Against the background of chapter 4, the disciples, they've seen Jesus. They're still rather vague in their understanding of him. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Then in the next section of Mark's Gospel, he gives us the answer. The demons give them the answer. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons know exactly who he is. They know exactly what he can do as well. They say, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. They know exactly who he is. He's their judge. He is their executioner. He is the one who very soon will be throwing them into eternal destruction. That's why in Matthew's account, he says, what business have we to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know their time is limited. They know that their power is limited, that there is a day coming soon when Jesus Christ will cast all of them to everlasting perdition. And that's why they're so panic-stricken. What's he doing here now? Why has he come here? What's going on? They begin to plead with him and beg him that he wouldn't throw them into perdition right away. They know exactly who he is. They know what power he has. But the point I want us to focus upon is the man's condition, because he's dominated by these demons. What is thy name? Jesus says to him, and he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now that name Legion is more of a description, really. It's a description of a Roman unit of soldiers, maybe about 5,000, 6,000 soldiers. So this is more of a description of the extent of this man's demonic possession. This is possession on an extraordinary scale. Remember Mary Magdalene, it was said of her that Jesus cast out of her seven devils. Well, here is a man who doesn't have seven. He has several hundred, several thousand demons have taken up residence within this man's body. This is a really fearful condition, to have his whole body and personality dominated in this way. Also, I think it indicates to us something of the complexity of the organization that exists within the demonic realm. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Mark, he says this, the name indicates not only that the man had been used as a demonic outpost in this world, but also in this military language, we are meant to catch the fact that Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God is not haphazard, but ruthlessly well organized. And that's a good point too, isn't it? These demonic forces are not some tin pot, two bob dad's army of part-time volunteer soldiers. This is a very well-organized, disciplined, structured system of fallen angels. They operate under hierarchy, under sophisticated levels of organization. Paul speaks about principalities and powers, about rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, isn't it? There's organization, there's structure. This is a very powerful enemy that we are up against. Not just Christians, but unbelievers as well. Because if you're not a Christian, then these forces work in a very sophisticated, regimented way to keep you in your unbelief as well. You come to this place and you hear the pastor invite you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And immediately you say, but what about evolution? A little lie pops into your mind. Or maybe as you're hearing the preaching, you think, I know some Christians and they're nasty people. Or some doubt pops into your mind, or some lust is stirred up within you. Or you think about a friend of yours, and what would that friend think if I was to become a Christian? So with every invitation, every appeal, immediately there is a rejection and opposition. It's as if you're hemmed in all around by a whole army. And you don't realize this as an unbeliever. You think you're just thinking normally and rationally. But really, if we're not Christians, we are dupes. We are hoodwinked by the devil, who's determined to keep us locked in our unbelief. What about the powerful deliverance that we see here? That's the man's prior condition. Think about the powerful deliverance in verse 8. Jesus instructs the spirit to come out. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Jesus has all authority, all power, and these demon forces, they have to obey him, and they know that. But first they plead with him that he would not send them out of the region. It says that he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. And so it would seem then that these demons are part of their organization. They have entrusted to them responsibility for this area. And maybe through this man they have terrorized the whole region. Or perhaps injured people, attacked people, kept them in their unbelief. And so here, when they see Jesus and they know his power, really they're fighting to hold on to their territory. And so just as Jesus is about to drive them out of the man, they begin to plead with him, urge him and beg him that he would send them into the swine. Now these are very unusual verses, aren't they? Why should they ask to be sent into the swine? Could it be that these demons prefer to dwell always within some kind of a body? Matthew chapter 12, we read of an unclean spirit who once he's gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. And then we're told he returns to the place from where he came out. He brings back seven more with him. Perhaps that's their preferred mode of operating. They prefer to dwell in some form of a body. Maybe that's what happens here. These demons, they enter into this herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, and immediately swine become so tormented that they charge as a herd headlong down that cliff, and like lemmings, they throw themselves off the cliff into the sea. This is a disturbing, it's a distressing scene. Many, many people are troubled by this. Bertrand Russell, a British philosopher, he once wrote a book stating his objections to the Christian faith, and one of them was related to this passage. Non-Christian people can get very upset about this. They come into church Sunday morning and they listen to these pigs being killed, and even though they had bacon and eggs for breakfast, they still hear about this and they get very upset about what's happening to these pigs. It is a puzzling scene, though, isn't it? Why is it that Jesus allows these demon spirits to enter into the swine? You can read the commentaries. There are a number of reasons that are given. Some will say that it was the best alternative rather than letting them loose on the population. Others will say it's a judgment upon them for raising pigs, which was forbidden under Old Testament law. Others say that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He can do whatever he likes with his own creation. And of course, there are elements of truth in some of those arguments. But over and above that, I think there are two main reasons why Jesus permits this. The first of which is that it's a demonstration, again, of his power and his authority. He has authority over the spirit realm. One day the Bible tells us that he is going to finally, fully condemn the devil and all of his hordes to destruction. Revelation chapter 20. We read of a lake of fire. And eventually the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to send the devil and all of his angels there into the lake of fire. So this is a prefiguring of that tremendous eschatological event that's going to take place at the end of time. But also in terms of personal deliverance, we can see just what a mighty work salvation is. Just what it is that this man has been delivered from. These disciples looking on and watching this, they may not have realized the extent to which this man was possessed. But then suddenly they see this transfer. They see 2,000 pigs charging down a cliff, plunging to their destruction. They realize the extent of the man's possession. And it shows us, doesn't it, what a tremendous work salvation is in our own lives as well. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to produce an immense change in your life, a new nature, a new heart, a relationship with God, transformation, communion with the Lord. These are tremendous things. You're being broken free from the grip of the strong man, being brought from death to life. This is a very powerful deliverance that we experience when we come to faith. And as such, it produces a personal transformation. That's the third heading under this point. The personal transformation. Just look at verse 15. It says there, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. This, isn't it? This is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed sitting, clothed and in his right mind. This is a picture of conversion. The Bible teaches about conversion in many different ways. We have the theology of conversion, the new birth, the new creation, the new man, those kind of passages. But also the Bible teaches us conversion through illustration, through examples. Zacchaeus, a greedy tax collector who becomes very generous. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opens, she then opens her home to Christian brethren. Saul, that man who is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And then he becomes the mighty evangelist, one of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen. And so Scripture gives us these illustrations to show what conversion is and what it does, what it leads to. And that's what we see here with the demoniac. This is a monumental, a radical, 360-degree transformation in this man's life. And that's what verse 15 is all about. Prior to this, the man has been charging around these tombs in a state of manic frenzy. Now he's sitting. He's sitting. That's the posture of one who's about to learn. A disciple, one who is ready to be taught. Luke tells us he was naked. Now we read that he was clothed. Also, we're told that he was crazed. He was out of his mind. He roamed around the mountain shrieking, yelling at the top of his voice. Now he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. That means he has a sober mind. He has a wise mind even. What an incredible transformation. From tormented to teachable. From a wild man now to a mild man. From a demoniac now to a disciple. What a work Jesus Christ has done in this man's life. Can you see the contrast here? Society couldn't produce any of these things in this man. All the society could do was chain him up and put him outside of the city. And it was totally ineffective. The world has nothing to offer for man's sin condition. The world cannot deal with man's sin condition. In the UK right now, we have this popular music singer, and she really is a wild woman. She is forever on the front of the newspapers for these manic outbursts and frenzied attacks against press photographers, and often it's drug and drink induced, and her family plead with her to go and get rehabilitation. Sometimes she even takes herself into rehab, and she even writes songs about rehab. But then she comes out again and she's exactly the same. She does exactly the same thing the next week. The world can do nothing to deal and treat man's sin problem. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he does have the power, doesn't he? He has the power to bring peace to the troubled soul. The power to speak peace to the storm. We thought about that last week, didn't we? Just as Jesus, in the midst of those raging seas, could get up and say just a few words, and he brought peace to that storm, so here the Lord Jesus, in the midst of this man's torment, he has the power just to go and speak a few words. Come out of the man, unclean spirit, and there is peace brought to this man's troubled soul. There are remarkable parallels between these two passages. This man, he goes from running around screaming naked, now to being seated, clothed and in his right mind. There is a great calm. Just as it said at the end of chapter 4, you could almost insert those words of verse 39 in there, couldn't you? The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And just as those disciples, when they saw that lake as peaceful as a mill pond, they were filled with fear. They'd never seen it like that before. So here we read of the people of Gadara. They come and they see this man, a peace that they've never seen before. And they too are filled with a great fear. This is the power that Jesus Christ has over the natural realm and also over the spiritual realm. He alone can bring peace to the troubled soul. And maybe you need that here this evening. Perhaps you yourself, you feel isolated and cut off from society. Perhaps you have a raging storm within your soul. Well, you too need to come to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can speak peace and break the devil's bonds. He is the one who can bring you into community, fellowship with the Lord and with his people. He is the one who can clothe you and put you in your right mind. In fact, if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still not in your right mind. This is what J.C. Ryle says: never is a man in his right mind until he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed until he has put on Jesus Christ. Let's finally consider the demoniac being sent by Jesus. Sought, saved, and sent. Because that is the theme of these closing verses, verses 16 to 20, the theme of sending. In two senses, really, because the people of this region, when they come and see what has happened to the demoniac, they themselves want to do some sending. But it's Jesus who is the one that they want to send. It's incredible, isn't it? Verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. What an astonishing response. You would have thought they would have been filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done for this man and for their society by saving this man. You'd think they would be like the father of the prodigal when he saw his son had come to his senses. He rejoiced and had a feast. But here we find these people. Their response is that they urge him, they plead him to depart from their coasts. One man says instead of giving him the keys to the city, they give him the cold shoulder. Instead of praising him for the deliverance, they press him for a departure. Please, go, leave us, depart from our coasts. What a dreadful, evil response. Why do they respond in this way? Well, one reason is an economic response, isn't it? They've just seen what's happened to their pigs and the effect that this may have upon their economy. Rather like in Acts chapter 19 and Demetrius, the silversmith, when he sees a sudden downward spike in the sale of idols. What does he do? Thank Paul for his preaching of the gospel? No, they rush to get them out of there as fast as they could. And that's what we see here in Gadara as well. 2,000 pigs gone at a stroke. They're more concerned about pigs and pork and profits than they are about the well-being of this man's soul. And so they say, leave us. Get away from us. But there's fear as well, isn't there? Verse 15, it says that they were afraid. They recognized, didn't they, that there was a divine power at work to transform this man. No one could do this other than God himself. And they recognize this. In fact, they are troubled by this. They're far more comfortable with those evil, malevolent forces that dwell inside that man than they were with the one who had power to expel them. And this is the nature of the human heart, isn't it? Far more comfortable with the man and his demons than they are with the power of the gospel. And that is something that, you know, you still see today. I know a man in England, he's called Mike Meller, and he works for Open Air Mission. And before he was converted, he worked in the music industry, and he was a journalist, and also he was an alcoholic. But he was converted one day when a young man in his newspaper office shared the gospel with him. And he went into the bathroom, he got on his knees, and he prayed to the Lord. And he was converted. There and then, a dramatic transformation. And he went home, and he told his wife that he'd become a Christian. And she thought, oh no, what has he done now? And it turned out she was more nervous about him and his lifestyle when he became a Christian than ever she was when he was a drunkard. More antagonized by his new Christian life than ever she was when he was living the wild life. And that's the way people react, isn't it? Because they recognize that Jesus Christ transforms life. That Jesus Christ requires newness of life and holiness of life. And oftentimes that will elicit a very violent reaction. When Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, the people didn't say, this is wonderful, more about Jesus. No, they stoned him, didn't they? And Paul, oftentimes when he would preach, the people didn't say, "Wonderful, let's have more of this preaching." There would be a riot, and they would beat him with rods and leave him for dead. "Get out of here," they say. "We don't want this." But we see here that Jesus, he did some sending of his own. And finally, we're just going to look at that. Jesus here, he came to seek this sinner, to save this sinner, and he came to send him as well on a mission. Verse 18, it says, "When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him." So this demoniac was so grateful for what the Savior had done for him that no sooner does he see Jesus begin to depart that he comes over and he begs him that he would allow him to go with him. Again, this is a sign of conversion, isn't it? That he wants to be now with Jesus. That this is a motif in Mark's gospel, that of discipleship. The desire, the willingness to go and follow Jesus. We see that with Simon, with Andrew, James, John, Levi. No sooner had they been called, the first thing they want to do is they leave everything and they go and follow Jesus. And we can see that same spirit-wrought disposition here in this man. He wants to be with Jesus wherever he goes. But notice how Christ responds. It says that Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." So he refuses the request of the man, tells him to go home to his friends. What kind of friends this man had, we can't be sure. But whoever they were, Jesus says, "You must go home and tell them." He wasn't to think that he could now follow with the disciples and begin a life of itinerant ministry with them. No, Jesus says, you stay where you are. You stay here and you can be a witness for me. Rather like in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember the people had received the gospel with great excitement, and slaves now were wanting to leave their masters, and wives were neglecting their duties at home, and which was being a stumbling block to unbelieving husbands. Husbands were wanting to become preachers and not providing for their families. Paul says, no, you don't need to do all of these things to serve the Lord. You can stay exactly where you are. Chapter 7, verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." Don't think you need to abandon your life in order to serve the Lord. You can serve him very well, exactly where he has placed you. Or as one man once said, if you can't be a Christian at home, you can't be a Christian anywhere. And that's the kind of principle that we find here as well. So although this man implores Jesus to allow him to go with him, Jesus says, no, you go back home. Go back to your friends. And be a witness to them. Which is exactly what the man did. Verse 20, it says, "He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." So he goes back to his home, back to his family, and he tells them just what it is that Christ has done for him. In fact, it says he went and published it in Decapolis. That's the whole area of the 10 cities. So it seems that he has become something of an evangelist and is going about telling all the people he meets of what Christ has done. And perhaps he was very effective as well, because as we turn on to Mark chapter 7, we find there that a group of people bring to Jesus a man who was deaf and dumb. How did they know that Jesus had the power to heal someone like that? Maybe they themselves had heard it from Legion. We don't know for sure. But this is what Jesus commissions him to do. This is what he commands him to do. This is the tremendous transformation, you see, that's come in this man's life. From being a maniac, he has now become a missionary. From being a madman, he has become a mouthpiece. This is AK-47 to John 3:16. This is a tremendous transformation. A wonderful work of grace in this man's life. But also, it's a wonderful grace towards this community as well, isn't it? Just think about this as we finish. This community, they didn't want Jesus Christ. They said, "Leave us alone. Go away. We don't want your type around here." And Jesus, in his humility, he did. He went. He left them. But he left behind a messenger. He left behind a witness, a missionary, and commissioned him to go and tell them the good news. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He never leaves himself without a witness. And that's what he did for Decapolis. And he still does the same today, doesn't he? We live in a world that doesn't want Jesus Christ. A world that when he came into this world, they nailed him to a tree and crucified him between two thieves. But he rose from the dead, he ascended up into heaven, and he's left behind him a witness, a missionary, messenger. And who is that? Well, it's you and I, isn't it? We are the messengers. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. He hasn't taken us with him. He's left us behind. And he has given us this task that we are to go out into the region of West Michigan and we are to tell the people just what it is that the Lord has done for us. How he has clothed us. How he has put us in our right minds. And so, dear friends, though we are to long for heaven and think much of heaven, in the meantime, we are to keep this mission statement firmly impressed upon the forefront of our minds. Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Let's just quickly close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this tremendous, powerful gospel. A gospel that can turn demoniacs into disciples, that can turn Sauls into Pauls. Lord, we pray that some here tonight may experience the power of this gospel and that those of us who are believers would feel the force of these words and a desire to go and tell what things you have done for us. Hear us this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.